Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this
Amen.
gathering tonight, the meeting again. We thank you for the enjoyment of you this morning. We thank you for your word spoken through Rob. Thank you for his health, the state of his health and whatnot. Thank you for your hand upon him through all that he's gone through. And thank you that you're still ministering through him, and be with him and Cindy and their family. We thank you for this time, Lord, just to open your word and come to you. And we thank you for the letter that we heard from the Cappers and the work that you're doing through them, your faithfulness to them and all that you do there. And we ask your hand upon them and just keep them and bless them. Continue the work that you are doing, and do a great work of salvation in the Muslim community there. And we thank you for all the opportunities that they have to share you with them. And we just ask that you prepare each heart that they will come across, and you just bring them all to you. We ask for protection that Anya asked for. We ask for protection in that ministry and in those people, and protect them from the evil one as you requested. You know, that we not be removed from the world, but that we be protected from the evil one. So protect them and be with Marcus in that ministry where he needs help in, or else he can't do it. Provide the help in the time of need. Provide the grace through it. We thank you, and we look to you for help also with a hurricane that's coming, and we ask that you protect those in Jamaica and in all those islands, Lord, through that area that are in danger. We ask that you protect each one, protect Karen's family, protect believers there, and your work, and even through this, Lord, bring people to you through it all. We thank you. We are in need of you for every moment of our lives and every day. And we ask that you just continue to work. We praise you so much for all that you've done and been doing, and allowed us to see, allowed us to be a part of, allowed us to watch you. And we ask that you protect it, and we ask that you continue it. We ask that you grow it, each of the ministries, Lord. And we need you, and we want more of you. And we ask that you speak to each heart tonight. And as we open your word, draw us each closer to you, strengthen our walk, encourage those who are in need of encouragement. And we thank you just for your faithful goodness to us. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Amen. All right. Well, the ninth chapter of 2 Kings, and we got last week down as far as verse number 15. I don't know if there's any further comments up to verse 16. Any further comments on what we covered, at least in part, last week? All right, well, an interesting story now, starting in verse 16, and
chapter?
Chapter 9.
Oh, chapter 9.
Chapter 9 of 2 Kings.
Okay.
Starting at verse 16, and someone might read for us, please, down through verse 20. 16 through 20. We'll get that as a background, and then we'll go from there.
So Jehu rode in a chariot and went to Jezreel, for Joram lay there, and Ahaziah, king of Judah, was come down to see Joram. And there stood a watchman on the tower in Jezreel. And he spied the company of Jehu as he came, and said, I see a company. And Joram said, take a horseman and send to meet them. And let him say, is it peace? So there went one on horseback to meet him, and said, thus says the king, is it peace? And Jehu said, what hast thou to do with peace? Turn thee behind me. And the watchman told, saying, the messenger came to them, but he came not again. Then he sent out a second on horseback, which came to them and said, thus says the king, is it peace? And Jehu answered, what hast thou to do with peace? Turn thee behind me. And the watchman told, saying, he came even unto them, and comes not again. And the driving is like the driving of Jehu, the son of Nimashai, for he drove furiously.
Amen. So, just a strange story. You remember Jehu has been at Ramoth-Gilead, where he was anointed by Elisha's servant to be king. And so he takes those who were defending Ramoth-Gilead with him, I assume, a large number of the army, and they proceed toward the capital city for Jezreel to meet the king, Jotham. Sorry, the king whose name was Joram. And there are two people there, Joram, the king of Israel, and Ahaziah, the king of Judah. Very strange. Joram is sick. He'd been wounded by Hazael. And so he's sick, and Ahaziah, his nephew probably, who is king of Judah, has gone down to see him. Strange situation. And one asks the question, Ahaziah, why would you go down to see your sick uncle? What are you doing there? And I have a hard time, as you know, putting all that story together. Nevertheless, they're there. And there's a watchman. And the watchman sees Jehu coming toward them. And so he sends out a messenger. And the messenger goes to Jehu. Jehu says, get behind me. And so Joram, still sick in bed from what we can gather, says, send out another messenger. And so they send out another messenger, and he comes back. No, he goes to Jehu, and he doesn't come back. And Joram, therefore, says, there's a problem. A strange situation. I'm not sure whether there's any additional comment there. I don't have anything profound to say on that story.
One statement, and that is back in verse 14, where we read, immediately following the anointing of Jehu by the prophet, by the prophet's servant, one of the sons of the prophets, immediately that he is anointed, there seemed to be a unanimous decision among the other commanders. It may have been already that Jehu was seemingly thought of as a great leader. Because immediately, he's reading verse 13, they hasted to take their garment, put it under him on the top of the steps, and blew the trumpets, saying, Jehu is king. It seemed like there was already talk of a conspiracy of some kind, because they were probably dissatisfied with the king, Joram. And he seemed to be a very weak king. So you have the leaders of the military always are a danger, as we see around the world. How many military juntas have taken over government? You know, there's from Ethiopia to other countries where you get a weak leader, an unpopular leader, or that's not doing a very good job. And the military, of course, they hold all the power. And if they decide among themselves that they're going to take over the power because of the poor leadership of the president or king or whoever you might be, they make the decision. And it would seem then that when the man of God, the son of the prophet, came in and anointed him, it was like a catalyst. This makes sense. And they immediately, it says in verse 13, or they hasted to do it. And then we read in verse 14 that Jehu conspired. In other words, he had a conspiracy is where you join forces with others for a certain course of action. And so it would seem that there was this conspiracy. He conspired against with others against the king. And then it's characteristic of this man Jehu, who immediately upon getting his plan, he was going to execute that plan with no delay whatsoever. That characterizes this man Jehu right throughout his life in carrying out the will of God, number one, and number two, or maybe I should reverse those numbers, his own political ambitions.
My comment about this is that Joram was kind of illogical because
just hang on a minute. Can you hear Brian? Those of you on Zoom, can you hear what Brian is saying? No. Yes. So Brian, can you either come forward or speak up or both?
Okay, I'm talking about Joram in this. What I think is illogical. He's making these, sending out the riders to see if Jehu is going to have a good reception or not. And the whole point of that activity was to defend against him if he's going to be attacking Joram. So he got three times. He gets a report that it doesn't seem like a good report. And so Jehu's probably got something up his sleeve. So, but instead of taking the advice that he was seeking, he ignores his own logic and goes and gets, he goes out to meet them, you know, sort of defenseless. So what was the whole point of sending out these earlier people if he's not going to do something different, like fortify his stuff where he is at?
Okay, very good. So I'm going to keep reading now. In part, verse 21 says, Joram said, make ready, and his chariot was made ready, and Joram, king of Israel, and Ahaziah, king of Judah, went out, each in his chariot, and they went out against Jehu and met him in the portion of Naboth the Jezreelite. And so my comments are, first of all, Jehu was supposed to be in bed. Verse number 16. So
Jehu, you mean Joram.
Sorry, that's right. Joram was supposed to be in bed. So Jehu rode out in a chariot and went to Jezreel, for Joram lay there. So it's very strange. Brian says that Joram wasn't terribly logical. And I'm not sure what Joram's logic was, but I agree with Brian. It didn't make much sense. He goes, and it makes less sense that Ahaziah went with him. Why would you go with somebody if their plan is incomplete, and if their health is insufficient, and if their logic just isn't there? Ahaziah should have gone home. We use the illustration many times regarding Jehoshaphat and his son, and now the third in the line, Ahaziah, and they all should have gone home. Don't go into battle with your brother when he's just your brother, but he knows nothing about the wisdom of God. So I say, Ahaziah, why were you so foolish to go along? And I go back to Romans chapter 1. And the teaching in Romans chapter 1 is very interesting. And that is that sin slowly deprives people of wisdom. And so you get to Romans 1, verse 28, which says, God gave them over to a reprobate mind, which means they could not think. These fellows were so far from God that they could not think clearly when they went into this situation. So, Brian, I agree with you. All right.
They certainly, well, Jehu also hid his intentions, because when he told in verse back in verse, what is it, 15, he says in halfway through that verse, and Jehu said, if you are so minded, let no one leave or escape from the city to go tell it in Jezreel. If you are so minded. He is now confiding with his generals, that if you are with me in this conspiracy, don't let anybody get out to warn the king of our intention, of my intention. So it would seem that Joram, certainly not taking anything away from what Harold and Brian have said about his confusion, he was totally out of the loop. He had no idea that his actions were stupid. And so this, he was taken in his own net. He was captured by his own foolishness, and without warning, when he saw, I guess, Jehu riding, and he sent out the riders to inquire, is it peace? What is it? News from the battle, the siege of Ramoth Gilead? They were besieging that city there. Is it news? Is it peace? Have you conquered the city? I was imagining what he was thinking. He had no idea the calamity that was coming down on his head. No idea. So, and Jehu's conspiracy was going to be completely successful in the destruction of this wicked Ahab family, Ahab's family there, beginning with Joram.
All right, so 22 says, and it came to pass when Joram saw Jehu that he said, "Is it peace, Jehu?" And Jehu answered, "What peace, so long as the whoredoms of thy mother Jezebel and her witchcrafts are so many?" That's a pretty blunt answer to the question. 23, and Joram turned his hands and fled and said to Ahaziah, "There is treachery, O Ahaziah." So when Joram got the answer of Jehu, he realized he was in deep trouble. And it's true, he hadn't thought the whole thing through, and he says to Ahaziah, "There's a problem." And I think Ahaziah had a pretty good idea that there was a problem, probably before Joram told him. And so they both turn and flee. 24. Jehu drew a bow with his full strength and smote Jehoram between the arms, and the arrow went out at his heart, and he sank down in his chariot. So I'm not certain, but it would appear that he shot him in the back, and the arrow went right through from the back into his heart, and maybe even the tip of it came out the other side. Jehu was a strong man, and that arrow was really flying. He pulled it back, and he let it go. It was a deadly, deadly weapon.
It would seem that the kings didn't even put on their armor.
Yep.
Because the armor, body armor, was designed to withstand an arrow. Maybe not one that Jehu had drawn, but you remember Ahab, where a man drew his bow, shot an arrow at just by chance, and that arrow found a chink in the armor. It didn't hit the armor. But here we have Jehoram, who doesn't appear to have any armor on, and so they went out completely blind to the judgment that was coming on them.
Is there not a parallel there in lives today? People who know about God and reject God, do they not often end up in the same set of circumstances, absolutely blinded by what comes to them? They should have known, they could have known, they resisted knowing. There's nothing, in my opinion, that blinds you more than saying no to the light that you see. And they said no to the light, and no to the light, and no to the light. And then under normal circumstances, this strategy should not have worked. But it works in an amazing way. And I just say, Harold, make sure, don't ever resist the Lord. Say yes, Lord. When there's a problem, say, "Lord, tell me what it is. Let me fix it." But these men ignored the Lord. And the end is folly. And frankly, we see that not only in a religious sense, we see that in a political sense all the time.
I think Harold is actually referring to a verse in Proverbs. "He that hardened his heart," is that the
That's
one?
That's a good verse. Go ahead.
Proverbs 29, verse 1. It says, "He that being often reproved hardens his neck," that is, doesn't turn from his sin, "shall suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy."
Amen.
And these two men, Joram and Ahaziah, I think are two men there that had often been reproved by not only the prophet himself, but all the miracles that they saw and other instances. They had often been reproved by the Lord, and they didn't turn. They'll suddenly be with, this is another good illustration of it, shall suddenly be destroyed and not without remedy.
Amen. So now in verse 25, then said Jehu to Bidkar, his captain, take up and cast him in the portion of the field of Naboth the Jezreelite. For remember how that when I and thou rode together after Ahab his father, the Lord said this burden upon him. Lord laid this burden upon him. Surely I have seen yesterday the blood of Naboth and the blood of his sons, saith the Lord. And I will requite thee in this plot, said the Lord. Now therefore, take and cast him into the plot of ground according to the word of the Lord. So, this is not only the folly of Joram and Ahaziah and the aggressive nature of Jehu, but it's the Lord. How did this all happen, just happen, to take place in the field of Naboth, the Jezreelite? The prophecy had gone before by Ahab, by Elijah, and the prophecy said that the punishment will fall upon the house of Ahab right here, and it falls right there. So, what are the reasons for what goes on in life? Answer, very often the logic in the heart of the aggressor, the logic in the heart of the oppressed, and the Lord over all. All three active in this instance. Remember, the Lord is behind all issues. Some people say, do men and women have free will? And the answer is yes. We all have the free will to decide whether we're going to trust the Lord as our Savior or not. But beyond that, we certainly don't have unlimited free will. The Lord organizes the times, the actions, the locations. And these men are doing what they think they're doing, and the Lord organizes it so that it all takes place right there at Naboth's vineyard, so that Elijah's prophecy will be fulfilled. So sometimes we think we got free will. I just heard a radio program the other day. Charles Price, I believe, was the speaker. And he quoted the philosopher Aldous Huxley, who was a great philosopher. And Aldous Huxley said, there's a reason why we believe in evolution. Number one, we don't want to be responsible. We don't want to be restrained in our actions. And number two, we want access, complete access to immoral behavior. We don't want to be told that the rotten behavior of our world today is unacceptable. That's why he said, we believe in evolution. He's basically saying, I don't like God because he's going to take action in my life, so I'll pretend and evolution is right and God is non-existent. God says, I'll be working behind the scenes. And I'll pop my head up every now and then, and you'll see, uh-oh, God's there. And here it is. This all takes place. Jehu thinks it's all himself. And Joram and Ahaziah, who knows what they think, they died pretty fast. But the truth is, God's prophecies, God's plans are being fulfilled. So, Jehu now is a bold man, and he quotes the prophecy of Elijah when he sees it. And you say, Jehu, why would you be familiar with the details of Elijah's prophecy and not believe in Elijah's God. Seems very strange, doesn't it? Now, this is a theme that's going to continue over the next several verses. He's going to keep on saying, this is what God prophesied. This is what God prophesied. Well, if this is what God prophesied to you, why don't you believe in the God who's prophesied it? And you'll meet people today who will give credit to God for various things. They're not following the Lord at all. So that was Jehu. Jehu did a number of things that were good, wise, and gave God credit for it. But he certainly wasn't a follower of the Lord, didn't believe in God. But he believed in God enough to know that he was working. He just didn't believe him enough to submit to him. A lot of people like that. All right, so next verses.
I just, just one comment is that it's interesting that Jehu was there when Elijah spoke to Ahab. And also to Bidkar, his captain. He said, you and I were there when we heard Elijah say this to Ahab. Remember this, he says. So it's interesting, just an interesting point that they were party to this prophecy of Elijah.
And they didn't forget it. They retained it the whole time. They said, I remember what Elijah said. Verse 27, when Ahaziah the king saw this, he fled by the way of the garden house. And Jehu followed after him and said, smite him also in the chariot. And they did so at the going up to Gur, which is by Ibleam. And he fled to Megiddo and died there. So, again, interesting. He fled by the way of the garden house. Why was there a garden house there? Because Ahab had killed Naboth and his sons in order to get a garden. And he planted the garden house. And he had it all set up. And so Ahaziah said, I'm going to go hide in the garden house. And he got into the garden house. And Bidkar came after him and wounded him. And he fled to Megiddo and died. When you get to the end of the run, it's not much good saying, I'm going to run now and flee. Speaking to a man recently, he said, you know, my friend says, I'm going to be like the thief on the cross. At the very end, I'm going to say, Lord, forgive me. And that way I get to live my life of sin now. And then when I get to the end, I can say, Lord, you forgive me, and everything's going to be fine. But you know, when you get to the end, you don't really have much control over the situation. The only time we've got control over the situation is when the Spirit of God says, you better do it, and we better do it. Don't pretend that I'm going to solve it all tomorrow. Do what you can to solve it today. And Ahaziah didn't do that. All right. So it's interesting. He goes to Megiddo and dies there. Many of the, what can I say? The Valley of Megiddo is a place of the destruction of many. And in particular, it's going to be the place of the end of the armies in the days to come. The Battle of Armageddon is going to be the battle at the mountain and the valley of Megiddo, same place that Ahaziah died. That defeat is not going to be the first defeat that took place at Megiddo. And so verses 28 and 29, I'm just going to let someone else read those just to give my voice a bit of a rest.
Then his servants carried him in a chariot to Jerusalem. and buried him in his sepulchre with his fathers in the city of David. And in the 11th year of Joram, the son of Ahab began Ahaziah to reign over Judah.
Amen. So, Ahaziah at least was buried in dignity. He was carried from Megiddo to Jerusalem. He died in the city of David with the kings, his fathers, the sons of David. And so he was given a good burial. Verse 29 says the same thing that earlier verses said about Ahaziah, that in the 11th year of Joram, that's when he began to reign. So that's the story of the defeat of those two kings. Again, the Ahaziah, the foolish man, his grandfather rebuked, I believe, on two occasions for his by the Lord for his affiliation with the king of Israel. His father rebuked for his affiliation with the king of Israel. He goes down and he visits his uncle, the king of Israel, and he dies there. Why would they consistently reject the rebuke of the Lord? Don't reject the rebuke of the Lord. All right, so our next story is the story of Jezebel. And probably we should read the whole story, verse 30, down through the end of the chapter. And again, I'll get someone else to read that for us, please. Someone just read those verses, bring it to our memories, and then we'll discuss a little.
Now when Jehu had come to Jezreel, Jezebel heard of it, and she put paint on her eyes and adorned her head and looked through a window. Then as Jehu entered at the gate, she said, "Is it peace, Zimri, murderer of your master?" And he looked up at the window and said, "Who is on my side? Who?" So two or three eunuchs looked out at him. Then he said, "Throw her down." So they threw her down, and some of her blood spattered on the wall and on the horses, and he trampled her underfoot. And when he had gone in, he ate and drank. Then he said, "Go now, see to this accursed woman and bury her, for she was a king's daughter." So they went to bury her, but they found no more of her than the skull and the feet and the palms of her hands. Therefore, they came back and told him, and he said, "This is the word of the Lord, which he spoke by his servant Elijah the Tishbite, saying, on the plot of ground at Jezreel, sorry, on the plot of ground at Jezreel, dogs shall eat the flesh of Jezebel, and the corpse of Jezebel shall be as refuse on the surface of the field in the plot of Jezreel, so that they shall not say, here lies Jezebel." I'm really sorry for that.
You did a good job. Don't be sorry. All right. So, Jezebel. A very interesting woman. I've just been pondering. I'm not sure if there has been a more influential woman in all of history. Did she have an impact? Yeah. She destroyed the nation of Israel. She destroyed the nation of Judah through her daughter Athaliah. She became a prominent woman in the days of the Church of Thyatira that we read about in Revelation chapter 2 or the end of 2 or beginning of 3, she's had a profound impact, I believe, on our society in our day. She was a woman of profound influence. The story of her here, I think, is fascinating. She who heard of it, sorry, Jezebel heard of it first. What did she hear? Well, she probably heard that Joram was dead. She probably heard that Ahaziah was dead. She probably heard that Jehu was on his way. So what'd she do? Well, she goes and puts her makeup on. After all, what's the good of a woman who isn't plastered all over her face so you don't really know what she looks like? We live in a society that's all makeup. I heard of somebody, I don't know who it was, it might even have been Lady Diana, who was Charles' wife. And anyway, the story is she would never go out unless she spent at least 3 hours getting made up. She would get this person to do the hair and this person to do this person to do that. And doesn't matter what's going on the inside, just as you look pretty on the outside. Do we have a society like that? Yeah. How many Hollywood actresses do you know who never wear makeup? It's absolutely impossible. Where'd they learn it all? Well, they learned it from this woman, Jezebel. Says, I'm probably going to die in an hour or two. I think I better get made up. So, check in the mirror. Make sure you're okay. What? A woman totally devoted to the outside. How tragic. Our society... Getting close. I read of a man. I think his name was Winston Churchill. And his logic was, never really wanted to be with his wife before noon. What's wrong? This woman had a profound influence on the world. As Jehu had entered into the gate, verse 31, she said, she called him Zimri, or she asked about Zimri, but she said he slew his master. She basically is going, accusing Jehu of the same sin that Zimri had, probably suggesting to Jehu, remember, Zimri only lasted a week after he slew his master, basically saying, don't you kill me. Because the same thing will happen to you that happened to Zimri. Why would she say that? Why did Zimri die? Because he rejected the Lord. Was she quoting the Lord here? Was she saying, you know, Jehu, God is about to kill you? What made her a prophetess? But she was so wicked. She was happy to use the truth of God, the knowledge of God, to twist the truth and knowledge of God to her own advantage. Most people are happy to use God when he's in favor of the bad things they're doing. And if they can legitimize their self by saying, I'm doing what God wants, they'll be happy. But do they continue to do what God wants? And she certainly didn't. And Jehu certainly didn't. So the story is that Jehu says, who's on my side? And there's a couple of eunuchs. He's standing outside the building looking up. And there's a couple of eunuchs up there. And Jezebel's hanging out at one window, and these eunuchs are by the other windows. And he says, who's on the Lord's side? And they said, we're on your side. Who's on my side? We're on your side. And so He says, all right, if you're on my side, you throw her out the window. And those eunuchs, who were probably her closest servants, they were on the same floor, they were in the same rooms, they were among the closest to Jezebel that she had, and they were happy to pick her up and throw her out the window. If you were a wicked man, if you were a wicked woman, who would you trust? Absolutely no one. Can't depend on anyone. They would probably have said, Jezebel, we're your servants. You can rely on us. We'll do anything. We'll help you. And when the chips come down, throw her out the window. So verse 33 goes on. So they threw her down. Some of the blood was sprinkled on the wall and on the horses, and he trod her underfoot. Jezebel. No. Jehu got his horses and probably his chariot, and they rode over the woman, and the horses trumped her, and the wheels rode over her and probably mutilated her body right there on the spot. And what happens next? But Jehu goes for lunch, of course. He's been working hard. So he's got to go have a lunch. So verse 34, and when he was come in, he ate and drank. And how long did it take for him to have lunch? Oh, I don't know, a couple of hours? And sitting there with all the guys, how are things going, fellas? Everything's fine. Killed a lot of people today. Good day. Da, 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 da. I think I'll have another sandwich. Da, 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 da. And then he says, go see now this cursed woman and bury her, for she's a king's daughter. He recognized that there was some honor that she should follow, or that he should follow. They went to bury her, but they found no more of her than the skull, the feet, and the palms of her hands. Wherefore they came again and told him, and he said, quoting again the prophecies of Elijah, did Jehu study the truth of God and the prophecies of Elijah? How did he know all this stuff? When I went to university, there was a professor that we had, and he was an amazing guy. He could quote the Bible very accurately. I was amazed. He was a bad man and quite proud of the fact that he was a bad man. And among other things, he taught mathematics. And he wrote bad literature. And he got rich in the process. And he could quote the Bible. Jehu? What are you doing? How do you know these things? And Jehu was aware of them to the point where he memorized what Elijah had said. And his heart was wrong for God. How tragic. So it says, they found only her skull, her feet, and the palms of her hands. How long did it take the dogs to eat Jezebel? Just as long as it took Jehu to eat lunch. It's almost as if God has a sense of humor, isn't it? This wicked, wicked man, woman, this wicked woman. And God says, I can make an end of you. The dogs will take you and they'll eat you. Jehu goes in, he has lunch. The dogs go in, they have lunch. Jehu comes out and there's nothing left but her skull and her feet and the palms of her hands. And some have said the skull would indicate what she thought. And the feet, where she went, and the palms of her hands, what she did, and they were all preserved. Everything else was gone. These terrible things that she thought, and where she went, and what she did. How tragic. The interesting thing then is that She wasn't buried. There's nothing to bury. So you say to yourself, I would like to go to this part of the world. Actually, I did go on one occasion to a Naboth's vineyard. Thought it was rather interesting to be there. And I looked around and I said, this is pretty nice ground here. Naboth owned this. Ahab wanted it. And I saw some of the tallest, largest weeds I'd ever seen in my life in Naboth's vineyard. I thought, that's very interesting, Harold. Ahab gave everything for this. What is it today? Just a field of weeds. But here she was, and she's not even buried in the field of weeds. You can't find a tombstone for Jezebel because her body wasn't there. Her body was fed to the dogs. How tragic. So anyway,
Jehu reminds me of Mr.
Speak up.
Jehu reminds me of Putin. People who had disagreements with Putin had a habit of falling out of windows, and it looks like the same has happened to Jezebel.
Okay. Just in case you didn't get that, Brian said that Mr. Putin's enemies had a habit of falling out of windows. You'd think if you were a servant of Mr. Putin, you'd stay away from windows. But anyway, they fell out of windows.
Just comment again on Jezebel. Certainly a figure that looms largely in Scripture as a type of the seductress, the one who seduces. We read there that... when she heard that Jehu was coming to Jezreel, that she put on paint on her eyes and adorned her hair, and she looked through a window. It was a woman that had gained everything by seduction. First her husband, to gain power over him, had seduced Israel into Baal worship, and thought that she could seduce this Jehu. But Jehu appears to be a character that was very austere, not and wasn't swayed at all by the allurements of this woman. And it would seem that she couldn't get her way by seduction. She then taunts him by saying there in verse 31, is it peace, Zimri, murderer of your master? She's referring there to Zimri back in 1 Kings chapter 16. You remember that Baasha, Elah, the son of Baasha, was drinking himself drunk in the house of his steward. And Zimri went in and struck him, verse 10, and he killed him in the 27th year of Asa, king of Judah, and he reigned in his stead. But he only reigned 7 days, because Omri then was made a king, who was Ahab's father, and tracked down Zimri, and Zimri died in a fire. And 7 days he reigned. So that there was a taunt. Jezebel taunts him and said, "Oh, you're the murderer of your master, as Zimri was murderer of her master, and he only lasted 7 days." So this woman was a fearsome woman. Having probably lost her charms in old age, couldn't make it up through paint. You'd have to be a Rembrandt, I think, to make Jezebel desirable. But we find there that the counterpart, of course, is in the New Testament in Revelation chapter 2.
Amen.
Where we read about Jezebel, and her method was seduction. Nevertheless, verse 20, I have a few things against you, writing to the church at Thyatira, which is in modern-day Turkey. I have a few things against you because you allow that woman, Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and to eat things sacrificed to idols. And then he says, I did give her time to repent. She did have a long time to repent.
Yep.
God is very merciful. Even to the wicked, God will often spare them years of life, years from judgment, in order that they might repent. But there's no repentance. He says, I gave her time to repent from her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. Indeed, I will cast her into a sick bed and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation unless they repent of their deeds. And so on. But it's a picture there. Jezebel, it gives us that picture of the seductive powers that the evil one uses to seduce the children of God in whatever form it may be. A Jezebel is it may not be a woman per se. It may be very well be a man in that case. But still using her methods of seduction, making the what is not the gospel any longer something very plausible, something very soothing, something very good to appeal to people and seduce them into false doctrine. And so this is what Jezebel had seduced. She was the one that introduced Baal worship to Israel. And it would seem that Jehu had he had a natural dislike for Baal worshippers himself. He's a very austere man, although he never gave up, as we'll see later on in his career, he never gave up the worship of the national worship of the calf worship that was found in Israel that Jeroboam had set up. But he hated the Baal worship and all the licentiousness that went with it, the terrible fornication that went with that, and the sacrifices, the wicked sacrifices, the unspeakable practices of the Canaanites and so on in Baal worship, unspeakable. So he seemed to have a dislike for that as well. So his hatred for his hatred for Jezebel was on a couple of levels. First of all, I think he hated her just as a woman. And secondly, he hated her worship, her religion. So he was merciless, you might say, in his bringing the judgment. He wasn't a man that was not a believer in God. I believe he believed Jehovah. The only problem is he never walked in God's ways. There's a lot of people like that, isn't there? They say various things, but when it comes to actually carrying out, they're all talk. And Jehu is a study in contrast in this sense that we've talked about. He often, the Lord is on his lips, Jehovah, and so on. But his worship of Jehovah never came higher than his desire for his own future, his own desires, his own ambitions. They were above God's demands on him. So.
All right, well, two comments then on the basis of that. First of all, Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7 and verse 22. And the Lord is speaking about the day to come, which is judgment day. Matthew 7, 22 says, many will say unto me, the Lord Jesus, in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And then will I prophesy or profess to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. And there's a sense in which that is the description of Jehu. He did many things in the name of the Lord. But when we're going to get into chapter 10, we'll see that, as Eric has been pointing out, he didn't turn away from the sins of Jeroboam, and he never knew the Lord. He made a profession of believing the Lord. He often preached the truth of God, and he did the work of God, but he never knew the Lord. Almost reminds you of Judas. He probably preached some good sermons. Judas probably did some miracles. The other disciples did. He probably did as well, but he never knew the Lord. What about Jezebel? Well, she was a preacher back in Revelation chapter 2, as Eric was pointing out. She was a preacher. Here's the line again. Verse 20, notwithstanding, I have a few things against you, Thyatira, because you suffer that woman, Jezebel, who calls herself a prophet, to teach and to seduce my servant to commit fornication. So she was a preacher and she was a teacher. What role do we know about the great women preachers in the Bible? Well, frankly, there weren't very many. What do we know about the great women preachers in history? Well, frankly, we don't know very many. We do know this, that in the Episcopal Church in the United States, in January of this year, a woman in the Washington, D.C., was appointed a bishop in the Episcopal Church. What happened last week? Well, a woman was appointed as the Archbishop of Canterbury, the leading woman in the Church of England, the Anglican Church worldwide. Who's in charge of that church? It's always been the Archbishop of Canterbury, reporting directly to the king. And so they appointed a woman as Archbishop of Canterbury. The Church of England is already being divided, and many nations, many nationwide churches have said, we're not going along with that. And they have rejected it. That church is being divided. What is the problem that is noted here in Revelation? The Lord doesn't say, you've got a problem. Jezebel is your problem. The Lord says, you've got a problem. You allow that woman, Jezebel, to preach. It was their own fault. They should never have allowed her to preach in the first place. Why did they allow her to preach? Because they kind of liked what she preached. They liked her fornication. They liked her prophecies. They liked the sin that she promulgated. And so they allowed her to preach. So very often the sin is not so much in the person who does it. It's the people who allow the person who does it to do it. What's supposed to happen when things go wrong? You're supposed to say, I'm sorry, we don't preach that. No, you cannot preach that. And our responsibility is to make sure that the truth of God comes from 16th Avenue Chapel, even if it's from a powerful man or if it's from a powerful woman. And many reasons that the church in Thyatira should have known not to let that woman preach, but they did, and the fault was theirs. And so I sort of shudder when I see that last week the largest church in England, one of the largest church congregations around the world, has said, we need a woman to head our church. Just one verse, on the role of women. Women have a marvelous role, by the way, in the work of God. Isaiah chapter 3. Are there any outstanding women in the Bible? And the answer is yes, praise the Lord. And they usually come to great prominence in times of great need. And we just marvel at all these women who were there at the time of the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ when the men were all hiding behind locked doors. Marvelous women. But there weren't to be preachers. In life, women have one role, men have another. In the church, women have one role, men have another. Don't pretend that they each have the same role. They don't. What is the circumstance? Chapter 3 of Isaiah talks about the sin of the people of God, the sin of the nation of Israel. The consequences of that is that God is going to have to judge them. So verse 11 says, "Woe unto the wicked, it shall be ill with him, for the reward of his hands will be given him. As for my people, children are their oppressors, and women rule over them." That's the conclusion of the Lord. It's not God's role for women to rule. It's not God's role for women to preach. Jezebel is a prime example. And the folly is not just in Jezebel. It's those who allow Jezebel to preach. So that's the impact. I don't understand the impact of these things. But much of our world is based on folly of women. I'm no student of this, but they are those who tell me that the modern feminist movement all comes from a woman whose name was Simone de Beauvoir. And Simone de Beauvoir was a very, very wicked philosopher 100 years ago or more, lived a most immoral life. She was sometimes married to Jean-Paul Sartre, and sometimes she wasn't. And she would be with him, and then she would back and forth and back and forth. And she was a great philosopher, and she basically, if you go to the feminist movement today, you'll find that the foundation is mostly this terribly wicked woman. It doesn't mean to say there haven't been a lot of bad men around, but it does mean that some women have been very bad and very powerful. So those are my concluding remarks for chapter 9.
There's also something kind of interesting. I'm just repeating stuff anyways, but just a section of verse 36. It says, "This is the word of the Lord, which he spoke by his servant Elijah the Tishbite." Well, I'm having a hard time reading tonight. But anyways, God had promised this, right? And foretold it. And now this is it coming about. So God made the promise, foretold it, but it didn't happen instantly. It took time. Through that time, it may have appeared that God wasn't doing what he said. But he always does. He always does what he says.
And, amen.
Always fulfills his promises. And even in the details of it, it may not look like what we think it will look like when we heard how God said it. But every bit of it was true and fulfilled. So, and that's even seen in the cross. And,
amen.
And that's seen in our own lives as well. So that was just...
Amen.
Time for them to quit him.
I was going to say, Miriam thought she was as good as Moses to lead Israel. and there was a woman trying to take over. And what did the Lord do? He put it to completely. He put her, gave her cancer, I mean leprosy. And that's how God brought that to an end. But God decides who's leaders, not women do. And it spared Israel at that time.
Amen. Thank you, Ken.
Just one last statement on Jezebel. Verse 37, the corpse of Jezebel shall be as refuse on the surface of the field in the plot at Jezreel, so that they shall not say, here lies Jezebel, to make a shrine out of her or something, so that her remains were scattered all over that field. There wasn't any way that you could make build some type of monument to Jezebel or anything. However, that isn't the end of Jezebel. Her remains may be scattered over the field, and long the molecules of her body have gone and mixed with the world, but there's going to be a great white throne judgment.
Amen.
Someday.
Amen.
And she's going to stand before the Lord and going to have to answer to someone a lot more powerful than Jehu, a lot more discerning than Jehu. And she will then receive the due reward of her evil deeds. Certainly her name is put down with some of the most wicked on the earth. The great influence on that bad man, Ahab, her husband, a very bad influence on him. He wouldn't have been nearly as bad a man without her. However, the Lord's justice, the wheels of justice grind very slowly, the proverb says, but very fine, very fine, the wheels of justice. So, when it comes to the role of women, I always think that the highest honor that could be given to anyone was the honor of bringing forth God. We think of that young virgin Mary, a young virgin in Nazareth. She brought forth the very Son of God, the incarnate God. And Elizabeth, that godly older cousin of hers, said, blessed are you among women. So you couldn't have a greater contrast between this pure, godly young woman who said to the angel, against all her understanding of things, let it be as you said, according to the word of the Lord. That was her faith. What a beautiful faith. What a beautiful woman, that is. I don't think we give her enough credit. We're afraid,
amen,
because the
amen.
Roman Catholics worship her, but I don't think we give her enough credit, Mary, the mother of our Lord Jesus. What she had to endure later on in life was very much a sword would pierce her soul and so on. But at any rate, I don't think there's been any human that has been exalted to the position as high as Mary. Her role, a woman, her role as the mother of the Lord, of our Lord. So that's what Elizabeth said, that the mother of my Lord should come to me. So at any rate, just a couple of thoughts. The contrast, I just struck by the contrast of this,
amen,
this grasping worldly woman and this beautiful, pure woman of God, young woman of God. The contrast could not be greater. And their destinies could not be further apart.
Yeah. Amen. That's chapter 9. Next week, Lord willing, we'll get into chapter 10. We'll ask one brother, please, just to close in prayer and ask and bless us and ask the Lord to bless.
Our loving Heavenly Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. We thank that thou art a holy God, and that we can worship you because you're true holiness. Thank you again for this beautiful day. Thank you for the Lord's table. Thank you for this meeting this evening, and for the ministry too, Brother Rob Brennan. And now, Lord, as we go into the week, I pray your blessing be upon as they deal with ESL and all the issues of the assembly. We're so grateful for this work of God, and pray that during this week we will sense your presence with us as we worship you, as we witness, and whatever you give us to do, that we would do your will. And we look forward to the day soon. The Bible says that you're coming soon.
Amen.
And we look forward to that wonderful day when we come into the presence of our God, so we can thank him for that wonderful, wonderful salvation that saved our souls from hell. Bless us now together. Thank you for each one that's here, those that participated in the Bible study. And may we enjoy this week that's coming ahead and sense your presence with us. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Amen.